Okay. All right, so we've been talking about the nature of law and grace, right? And how even though we've been saved by grace, many, if not most Christians, we don't know how to live in grace. We don't know how to stay here. Okay, we know law, but we don't know how to stay in grace. Most of us continue to live under the law, even if we don't think that we find ourselves struggling with legalism or even obedience. Because law is much more than just the Ten Commandments, right? It's more than the Hebrew Torah. It can be expanded to Confucianism, right? It can be expanded to any form of religious fundamentalism. But then it can also go beyond religion and national culture to include categories like the laws of society, right? And the laws of beauty and the laws of success. Because the spirit of law, okay, the spirit of law is about standards and expectations. Right? That's what it's about. Thus, it is a realm or a paradigm in which we dwell. We dwell in this realm here. There's a law or standard that sits up high, and everyone is expected to live up to that law and to that standard. It is the measure by which we find our sense of identity and our sense of worth and our validation based on how well we succeed or how badly we fail to measure up. But when Christ died for us and we put our faith in him, right? We're back in Christ now. When we put our faith in him, he categorically removed us from the realm of law and standards and categorically placed us in the new realm that we call grace. And the new world of grace is the new creation, a new paradigm wherein measuring ourselves according to these standards just doesn't exist here. It doesn't exist. Measuring for that purpose doesn't exist. And because it's so new to us, there is quite a learning curve for us that requires a retraining and a renewal of our minds. But as you go through this retraining and the renewal of your minds, don't worry about how quickly you adjust to that learning curve, okay? It's not a race. Like, I better do it! Because if you start thinking that way, then you go back into, right? You're falling back into measuring again, right? So this too is not a matter of failure and success. Our God is gracious even in our learning curve. Whenever you find yourself feeling oppressed by or going back to trying to live up to the law or some standard or some expectation and some kind of demand, just keep coming back to the realm of grace. It's just come back, right? Come back in Christ. Okay, it's very simple. It can be easy, but it's not always easy to do. But it's very simple. You just come back in Christ. That's what we would some of us would call daily repentance. Just come back in him. That's it. Oh, I drifted. I'm measuring myself. Oh, just come back into Christ. He did it all. Just come back in. Always come back. Every day, if you need to. Yesterday, we discussed how the mood of the two realms differ. The realm of law and standards is overshadowed by the unrelenting mood of expectation and demand, right? Just unrelenting. Where failure is not an option because if you fail, it leads to your accusation, right? It leads to condemnation. It leads to some form of punishment, whether it's internal or external. The mood within the realm of grace, on the other hand, is characterized by invitation, right? Where you are free. You're free to pursue that in which you were previously demanded to succeed. And scandalously, you're also free to fail. I know that one's still a hard one for some of us to swallow. You're free to fail. The work of Christ on the cross justifies and validates you such that your worth, your value, your significance no longer hinge on your ability to make something of yourself. Because that's what we're used to. I got to make something of myself, right? Rather, it hinges on what Christ makes of you. What he makes of you, which is blameless, unaccusable, child of God. And here in Christ, in grace, failure doesn't stick on you anymore. You can fail, but it doesn't stick on you. And success also doesn't matter to you anymore, not in the same kind of way as it pertains to your sense of identity and worth. But now that we have been set free into this wonderfully liberating realm of grace, how are we to operate in this realm? How are we to live here? How do you function in grace? You know, what do we do here? Because we're so used to the realm of law and standards where we're constantly thinking and worrying about ourselves, we're worrying about our status, right? This world of grace is just foreign to us. And whenever people are in unfamiliar territory, not knowing what to do, the natural tendency is to go back to what you're used to, because that's what I know, right? So how do you learn to live free? Before answering this question, looking back at the realm of law, how do we function here? What do we do? How do we function here? How do you know how to live and move about in the realm of law? What is our mode of operation? Well, here, it's very simple. Follow the rules. Follow the rules of your realm. Follow the rules of whatever it is that the standard is put before you. Follow the rules of whatever particular standard that you are aiming for, and then that will hopefully ensure some level of success. Right? So, for example, this is a little bit exaggerating here, but if you want to be good-looking in the eyes of the world, don't eat. That's one of the rules, right? Just don't eat, okay? Or at least be on a diet forever, you know? I know, it's crazy, right? Okay? Yeah, it's stupid. Work out, especially those muscles that accentuate the appropriate curvature for your gender, right? Keep up with the latest fashion. Don't dare deviate. Take care of your skin with the best products, whatever. You know, that's a Korean thing. If you need to, and this is another Korean thing, if you need to get whatever kind of surgery, you know, procedure, make yourself fit the look, you know. So for seasoned veterans in this, right, you know what it takes to get people to notice you. You just know what to do, right? Just follow those rules in that realm, and it'll ensure some level of success. If you want to be a world-class athlete or a world-class musician, right, then you need to put in your 10,000 hours, right, according to Malcolm Gladwell, right, of practice and performance, bare minimum. You got to do that before you turn professional. You need to make sure that you get the best personal trainers, the best teachers, sign up for all the specialized travel groups, right, to make your way up to the most competitive regional and even national leagues and events. Get to know the right people in the right and powerful places and make sure they like you. Right? You got to make sure that you're in. Make sure you eat properly so as to maximize your body's efficiency and strength. Reduce every distraction in your life, like family or relational issues, things that could cause you to lose focus, you know, in the game or in the performance. You got to reduce all that. And even go to church. Go to church just to make sure you have God on your side. Right? Just these are all the things you got to do to make sure you succeed in this realm. Right? We know how to play the game. Now, everything that I listed, it's not bad. I mean, maybe the surgery, but you know, these things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, right? For the most part, they're good. And like some surgical procedures, it's not necessarily bad either. So that's a sensitive area, so I'm not going to make a judgment on that. But these things are not necessarily bad. For the most part, they are good. It's totally fine to pursue athletics and music and to work hard to become a professional. Totally fine with that. It's a good thing, actually. Right? It's good to take care of your health and your body. Absolutely. It is not bad even to do yourself up, to make yourself feel beautiful and attractive. That is not a bad thing. It's not. But take note that these are all the ways in which you know how to succeed in your particular realm. Physical appearance, athletics, spirituality, whatever. There is a standard, and beware that you might be operating by the rules of that particular realm to move upward in order to validate that you are a good athlete, a good Christian, good looking, and therefore you have value. It's not bad to work hard to elevate and to rise up in these things, but if you do it in order to measure up and to validate yourself, that's where the problems come in. Rules are the guidelines to ensure success and show you the way forward so that you can establish yourself and be somebody, right? Because until then, you're nobody, right? That's how the world works. Until you're there, you're nobody. So you gotta be somebody, make something of yourself. Because the realm of law and standards is all around us, permeating the culture, right? Whether it's Confucianism, Judeo-Christian Torah, other societal standards, it's permeating the culture, and we are more than likely immersed in it. Rules as its mode of operation is what we are used to. We are used to this. We are so accustomed to rules that we can't really imagine a life without them. Right? Our best effort at living without rules is, you know what? Let me just be a rebel. Let me just be an individualist and just do my own thing. Right? So that's our best effort. You know, one who doesn't care about anything except I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own way. I'm going to just be myself. But you know what? Even the rebel has rules. The rebel has rules. The rebel has his own standard of what is good and what is right for himself and will operate and measure himself and others according to those rules that he sets for himself. So it's the same. Even for Christians who have been saved by grace, we find ourselves living by the rules. Yesterday I mentioned Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Well, if we have been saved by grace and we have been categorically removed from the realm of law and standards and into the realm of grace by the work of Christ, then why is it that much of the time we aren't free or why we don't feel free? Now, some of us, we are free and we've found that, right? But many of us, we're still stuck here. Why do we still live by and live under the rules, the oppressive rules, right? Why do we sometimes get this? Why do we sometimes feel accused and condemned if we don't make it to church? Or if we don't read our Bibles every day? Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's good to come to church every Sunday. And I think it's good to read the Bible every day. Absolutely. Okay? But my question is, do you feel condemned if you don't? Right? Because now it's like, am I suddenly a bad Christian? Right? And now the measuring comes in. Okay? Why would we ever feel like inferior Christians, if we're not in some form of leadership? Sometimes that can happen, right? Like, well, I'm not a deacon, not a teacher, I'm not an elder, not a pastor. I'm just an average churchgoer, right? But does that make you inferior? Why would you feel that? That's not freedom. That's the burden of the yoke of slavery to the rules of church Christianity, cultural church Christianity. The reason we resort to rules, even though we've been delivered and set free, even though it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, the reason we go back into the realm of law and standards is because that is what we are used to. It's the only way that we know to validate our worth. When we first undergo conversion, we first experience the grace of God, we taste freedom. We taste forgiveness. We taste the abundance of love and acceptance from God, and we revel in it. Thank you, God. And sometimes we cry, and we're just like reveling in the grace of God. But often, this is only for a short time. And when I say short, it could be a week, it could be a month, it could be a year or two, right? But it doesn't always last. And the problem is, generally speaking, we don't know how to stay in that grace. We only know rules for spiritual growth. How do you grow in grace? Well, follow these rules. Do this, do that, right? We need metrics. Metrics aren't bad in and of themselves. But in the church, often we employ metrics, some form of measurement to compare, to evaluate, to validate, to justify that you are indeed a growing Christian. So it's back to the list. Read the Bible every day. Pray every day. Join a Bible study. Join a small group. Serve somewhere. Go on a mission trip. Become a deacon. Become an elder. And if you're really godly, become a pastor. And if you're the godliest, you're a missionary. Right? I mean, it's like boom, 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 boom. Right? Okay. And of course, none of these things are bad. None of them are bad. They're all good. Right? All of them. And I would hope that someday all of us taste some of these things, not necessarily pastor or not necessarily missionary or not even necessarily elder or deacon. But I do hope that you join a Bible study. I do hope that, you know, you read the Word of every day. Like, those are great things, okay? They're good things. But the church reverts to these as rules because this is the place of familiarity. And we go back to familiarity when we don't know what to do in new places. And grace is a new place for us. Parents do this too. Parents, when our kids are babies, toddlers, and even through early elementary, we adore them. At least, you know, for most of us. I think we just get so cute, right? They can do no wrong for the most part. It's just kind of unconditional, you know? But as they grow up, we find ourselves sometimes not knowing how to love them in grace, right? Something changes. Somewhere along the line, there's a switch in our mentality, and we go from unconditional love to, hey, you need to live up to our standards so that we can continue to like you. You know? It becomes that, right? Or, you know, I've said this before, live up to our demands so that you don't shame our family. Right? It sounds so horrible, but parents, many of you know what I'm talking about. You, like, somehow it's become that. The point is, we all have a tendency to drift back toward the familiar place of law, standards, meet my standard and expectation. We don't know what to do, so we go back to rules. But is this how we're meant to live? Is this how we're meant to live? Isn't there an alternative under this new and unfamiliar territory called grace? After all, Paul did say in Romans chapter 6, 14, you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. Shawshank Redemption. In the Shawshank Redemption, we see the dynamic of rules as the mode of operations. We see it played out. If you haven't watched it, I apologize. Did anybody not watch it here? I know yesterday some people didn't. Just a few. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, so I apologize as I'm going to reveal a good portion of some significant scenes, including the ending, okay? But still watch it. It's still worth it. It's still so good. Just as a refresher, the story takes place in Shawshank State Prison, located in Portland, Maine, starting in 1947. The main character, prisoner Andy Dufresne, he's played by Tim Robbins, the tall, lanky guy, and he's been handed two consecutive life sentences for the murder of his wife. In prison, he immediately stands out from the rest of the inmates due to his quietude and his slight awkwardness. He simply doesn't look like a criminal like everybody else. And later, we find out that he's actually innocent, right? And reflecting on the movie, his innocence is what enables Andy to truly be different in jail. It enables him to be different. He lives as a free man in prison, right? He doesn't let prison mindset invade him. He doesn't let criminality invade him because he knows he's an innocent man. He pulls several audacious stunts, right? You remember that time they were up on the rooftop and he's asking for beers for his friends? That's like audacious, you know? Or that time he locks in the guard in the bathroom and then he plays operatic music over the loudspeaker for everyone to hear. It's audacious, right? But he pulls several audacious stunts, the kind of thing that only a free man would do. But he always does it for the sake of others. For the sake of others and not merely for himself. It is almost as if he wanted to bring some of his freedom to his fellow prisoners. One of the side characters was an inmate in his 70s named Brooks. Brooks. After serving 50 years in prison time, he was finally up for parole. And with great reluctance, Brooks leaves prison and he enters the free world. As part of his parole, he's provided a temporary apartment and a job bagging groceries for the local supermarket to help him make the transition into life as a free man. And from the time of Brooks' incarceration, when he first got placed in jail, to the time of his release, from the early 1900s, so just kind of think about history, from the early 1900s to the 1950s, America had undergone so much change in technology, in pace of life, so it was jarring for him, to say the least. Okay, so Brooks, he would write letters back to his friends at Shawshank, talking about how lonely he is. He can't adjust. How hard it is for him to keep up with the modern tempo, right? Because he's used to 1900 tempo. And surprisingly, yet not so surprising, Brooks expresses that he would rather go back to prison than to stay free. And in the end, Brooks takes his life, right? By hanging himself. And his friends back at Shawshank, they read the letter at the same time as they hear the news of his death. Now, just a few scenes prior to this, Red, okay, that's his name, played by Morgan Freeman. Red mentioned that Brooks had been institutionalized, right? And this is what he says about that word. He says, "Believe what you want, these walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. After long enough, you get so you depend on them." That's institutionalized. You put people in prison, and after so many years, you can't get the prison out of them. Right? Why did Brooks want to go back to prison? It's because the institution of prison was all he knew. It's all he knew. And in pretty much the same way, as persons who have lived under the prison of law and standards and expectations and demands, we are so used to it that we also have been institutionalized. We've been institutionalized. There are rules in this realm of law that the realm of grace does not have. Just like there are rules in prison that the free world does not have. At Shawshank, the rules are clearly laid out. In prison, it's clearly laid out. This is when you wake up, this is when you go to bed. This is when you eat, this is when you go to the bathroom, this is when you're allowed to go outside, this is what you're allowed to do outside, this is what you're allowed to do in your own cell, right? These are the laws, these are the rules. And if you violate any of these expectations and these demands, there will be consequences, right? I forgot the guy's name, but he's gonna come and beat you, you know? There's gonna be consequences. And Brooks, he knew how to play the game of prison. He knew how to survive here, right? He knew how to follow the rules. He knew how to move about and navigate life in prison in accordance with the rules, even if he would sometimes bend the rules, right? He knew what to do. And because he had been there so long, and he knew the ins and outs of the whole system, he was somebody important. Brooks was important. He had status. People looked up to him. They respected him. He had significance. He had worth. He had an identity in prison. outside in the free world, he's nobody. He had no identity, no guidelines, no rules to follow. And this is exactly true for us as well. We know how to be important, how to develop an identity in the realm of law and standards, what it takes to be beautiful, using our sense of humor to mingle among the successful, write books and articles to amass status in the academia. You know, whatever it is, whatever your realm is, just navigate and play along the prescribed route for your particular field or endeavor, and people will look up to you and they will respect you. There and then you will feel significant. You will find your sense of worth and identity apart from Christ, of course. But when we think about Brooks and his troubles in this new realm of freedom, what did he need? What did he need? What would have helped him to get through and to really make it in the free world? What did Brooks need? What Brooks needed was a friend. He needed a friend, right? A friend who knew how to live free outside the walls of prison. A friend who would walk alongside of him and show him how to cross the street when cars are whizzing by, right? How to open a bank account and keep money there and take money out when you need it. How to ride public transportation. All these things that didn't exist in prison that were now a part of his life, right? He didn't know this for the past 50 years. Brooks needed a friend. Later in the movie, maybe about 15, 20 years pass by, Red gets released from prison, goes on parole, and he's put in the same temporary apartment as Brooks with the same job bagging groceries. Red has the same initial struggles that Brooks had. He too was institutionalized. But somehow Red makes it. Somehow Red survives. What is the difference? Red had a friend. Red had a friend. Andy, you know, Tim Robbins, right? The innocent one. Andy had brilliantly broken out of Shawshank some years before. But during their time in prison together, Andy and Red became good friends, right? And Andy would tell Red about this beach in Mexico called Zihuatanejo, right? Where together they could one day run a little hotel, fix up a boat, and take their guests charter fishing. It's a dream that they had together. And Red would repeat that name, Zihuatanejo, Zihuatanejo, just repeat it in his mind. And he would say that several times so that it would just be stored in his memory, Zihuatanejo. Andy also told Red that if he ever got out of prison, to go to a unique location at the base of a lone tree under a distinctive rock where there would be something waiting for Red. Andy told all this to Red right before his escape, Andy's escape. What Andy was doing was he was leading Red in hope. He was leading him in hope. Andy implanted his word in Red's mind and his heart. Andy implanted his word, Zihuatanejo, in his mind, in Red's mind, and his heart, such that Red could hear Andy's voice in the memory of his conversations, which became fully alive in him as a freed man. It became fully alive in him as a freed man. And so Red follows Andy's word, and he breaks forth into free living. And the same is true for us. Living by the mode of rules that were conducive for life in the realm of law and standards, these rules don't help us to live free. In fact, in the realm of grace, these rules, as rules in the way it functions here, doesn't even exist so far as it pertains to constituting our identity and our significance. Instead of rules as the mode of operation, we live by the mode of relationship in the realm of grace. Instead of rules, it's relationship. Like Red, we need a friend. We need a friend who will show us how to navigate this life, this free life, who will lead us in hope by his implanted word in our minds and our hearts. This friend, even better than Andy, can show us how to live and operate in every aspect of life, in every aspect of living. Relationship with this friend is the key. Who is this friend? By now, I'm sure you know. In Acts chapter 2, the famous passage about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' followers after his death and his resurrection, we are told that what transpires takes place on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost. What is Pentecost? What is that day, right? Most of the time when we hear or reread this passage in Acts 2, we focus on maybe the rushing wind, or we focus on the tongues of fire, right? But the meaning of the word Pentecost is absolutely crucial to Acts chapter 2 and the new creation, okay? So let's go back in history a little bit. The defining act of salvation for the people of Israel, which I mentioned yesterday, is the Exodus, right? The Exodus, when God raised up Moses to deliver them from Egyptian slavery through the 10 plagues that devastated their enemies. And the last plague, which was the death of every firstborn son in Egypt, was marked by the Feast of Passover, right? The Feast of Passover. And in this, every Israelite household was to sacrifice a lamb, to take its blood and to smear it on the doorposts of their home and to eat the roasted lamb. And in this last plague, God sent an angel of destruction to go kill every firstborn son in the land of Egypt. And the distinguishing marker that would save the Israelites' firstborn from being struck down was the blood of the lamb, right? Obviously, this prefigures Christ. Now, after this devastating plague, the defeated Pharaoh finally released the Israelites, and they all walked out of war-torn Egypt as free people. Then the Egyptians change their mind. They pursue Israel, cornering them at the Red Sea. And there God split the sea with a wall of water on their right and left, had his people walk through, and when the Egyptians tried to follow, the sea was released and swallowed them up. Okay? Then, 50 days after the Passover, they finally come to Mount Sinai. It wasn't that long. It was only 50 days. They come to Mount Sinai, where God initially revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And there on top of the mountain, God gave Moses the law. The Torah, encapsulated, summarized by the Ten Commandments. And the purpose of Torah was to instruct the Israelites how they should live and conduct themselves ceremonially, ritually, relationally, and morally. That's the purpose of Torah. Now, the eventual festival that coincided with the day that the law was given to Moses was called the Feast of Weeks. Okay, so you have Passover, and then you have the Feast of Weeks, which again happened 50 days after Passover. Well, the Greek word for 50 is Pentecoste. And so the Greek name for the Feast of Weeks came to be known as Pentecost, the celebration of the giving of Torah, the celebration of the giving of the law, the receiving of the law. And so, just as Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover, in that he was the sacrificial Lamb of God whose blood covers us, there must be something that functions as the fulfillment of Pentecost. What is it that replaces the law or fulfills all that the law was meant to do, all that the law was meant to be, but failed to do for us? Well, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what happens is none other than the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, to the people of God, parallel to the giving of the law to the Israelite people of God in Exodus. The Holy Spirit, in this sense, is the fulfillment of the law. Not only that, the Holy Spirit is the law written on our minds and our hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says that in the future, he will make a new covenant with his people, a new covenant. And he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The gift of the Holy Spirit in us from a certain perspective of the entire biblical story, the Holy Spirit in us, this gift, is the culmination of the ages. It's the culmination of the ages, wherein God's objective from the very beginning was to be present with his people. The Holy Spirit is the culmination of the ages. Now, when you take these two truths together, one, that the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the law, and two, that the Holy Spirit is the law written on our minds and our hearts, and then we remember that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, so to speak, whom Jesus calls the advocate or the counselor, literally meaning one who comes alongside of, right? When we can put this all together, then we see that the Holy Spirit, he is the friend that we need. He is the friend that we need, that we cannot do without. Just like Andy was the friend who walked with Red in word and in hope, even more so, we need the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and to walk with us and to show us how to live in every aspect of life. Instead of solely relying on rules and the law to show us how to live, we rely on relationship with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of God. All that the law requires of us, the Holy Spirit will show us. Doesn't mean we don't read the Word. We read the Word, but he shows us how to live this out rather than we live it out in the way that we figure it out and we try to just measure, right? The Holy Spirit will lead us in such a way that is personal. He guides and he teaches us in a personal way, and he will lead us in such a way that we do not violate the law. If we're really following him, we'll never violate the law, but neither are we under the law. That importance, that distinction is important. To be under the law is to be under the pressure of expectation and demand and the fear of failure because punishment is coming. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, shows us how to live in freedom, without the fear of failing to live up to the law, because Christ already died for that failure in us. Not only that, we won't be obsessed with the success of keeping the law, because Christ achieved our success for us in terms of our need to validate ourselves, our worth, and our identity. So a couple of examples to flesh this out. And as I put these examples out there, this is very open-ended, okay? This is just possible ways that things could play out. It's not dictational at all. With regard to our appearance, okay, physical appearance, the Holy Spirit will guide our values. He will guide our values in accordance with biblical truth, okay? He'll guide us in terms of what's appropriate and what's not. He'll guide us when it's about my vanity versus what's beneficial overall. He'll guide us in those things. And he'll show us what it means to be free. Okay? Not likely, I don't think that it's likely he's going to tell you what to wear. I don't think the Holy Spirit, I mean, maybe, but in general, I don't think he specifically tells us, you know, what to wear. Sometimes he might not, you know. I don't think he's going to specifically tell you how you should shape your body. Not necessarily, right? But he's going to lead us in what it means to be free, what it means to be free to express yourself, but also free not to be overly concerned about yourself. That's where the freedom really is. Because here, you're just concerned about yourself. You can't stop thinking about yourself. Do I look good enough? Da-da-da. I can't stop thinking about me. But here in freedom, you're free from that. You're free from stopping, from having to think about yourself all the time, right? With regard to career path, okay? Again, this is very open-ended, so I'm not saying this is what the Holy Spirit is going to do or what he wants to do, per se. But he will guide your values, that's for sure. All right, with career path, he will guide your values. And he might present you with opportunities, starting with the opportunity to invest in your growth, to invest in your education. This might be a possibility. And most likely, this has already happened for us. An invitation to study, or an invitation to work from the ground up. Right? I was having a conversation with someone the other day, like, why can't we sometimes work from the ground up, you know, and not think that the ground up ground starts at $80,000 a year, okay? Maybe the ground up starts at 20, but no, that doesn't fit our Asian standards, no, right? But maybe, you know, who says, right? At some point, we got to build from the ground up. That's not God speaking, okay? That's just me, you know, I'm just putting it out there, okay? But these are possibilities, right? Who knows how the Holy Spirit will guide in this particular way. And then at many points, as you mature in whatever arena of life, as you mature, God lets you decide, right? Because as our children mature, we let them decide. And God does that for us too, very often, right? He lets us decide what to do because we have learned his ways. We have gained his wisdom. We have gained his values. And he trusts us that we will do what he would do very often, okay? Now, remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a non-entity ghost. You know, he is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, which means our interaction is personal. Our interaction is personal. Okay? And that is why we live by relationship, not rules. By relationship. The mode shifts from rules to relationship. Relationship. This is the dynamic of freedom, relationship. And for many of us, this is a transition that we need to make, and we've tried to make it, and we're not used to, like, it's like, oh, I don't know how to do it, right? And so this is where we need training. This is where we need to cultivate relationship with God and really emphasize relationship with him. And this is why prayer is so important. That's why prayer is important. Of course the word is important. I will never de-emphasize the word, ever. The word is absolutely crucial, and I'll talk about that at the end of this. But prayer is also very important. True prayer is personal. True prayer is personal. It is communication, okay? Prayer is not simply throwing up empty and rote words to the sky without a care of whether or not God hears it. Prayer, okay, get this, prayer is relationship. Okay, prayer is relationship. Prayer is not simply a means of relationship. It is relationship. A true relationship has prayer at its core essence. Prayer is our relating to God. Okay? Going back to the notion of invitation versus expectation, under law and standards, we were expected to pray. Yo, you better pray. You go to church, you don't pray? What's wrong with you? Pray. Right? Okay. It's, yeah. We're expected to pray we're expected to try to have a relationship with God. And for many of us, this may be how we've approached the Christian walk. We see it as a rule. I just have to do this, right? And how many of us feel like failures in this regard, right? Like, I'm not very good at prayer. Right? Yeah, sometimes, right? We feel that. But then how many of us feel like winners? Oh, I'm good at prayer. I'm good at it. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? It goes both ways, right? But in actuality, we have been invited into relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. We are invited to pray. We are invited to commune with God. We are invited to be with Him, to sit in His presence. We are invited to connect to the source of all of life. We are invited to talk and to listen to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. In this way, He will instruct us. He will guide. He will comfort. He will enjoy with you. You ever hear that before? That God will enjoy with you? Not only does He enjoy you, but He will enjoy with you. The things that you delight in, He will delight in it with you, alongside of you. He can do that. Right? It's a totally different way of thinking about my relationship with God. But you know what? He will also rebuke you. Because good friends do that. He will rebuke you. He will be your friend. Now, the exterior appearance and the behavioral practice of each person's prayer may look different in terms of intensity, style, and type of content. It may look different for every person. It's like a fingerprint. Everybody's fingerprint is different. It's unique to each and every one of us. And your prayer life will be unique to you. It doesn't have to look like anybody else's. It doesn't. Okay? It will be unique to you. So just a sampling of some of the different types of prayer. You can pray the scriptures. Like, often when you don't know how to pray, just start with the scripture. Just read it. Read the Psalms. And as you read it, make it a prayer. Read it as a prayer. Direct your psalm reading to the Lord and know that He's with you and He's listening. That can be a way of training yourself in prayer, right? And that's not even elementary, okay? In some sense it is. It's training. But advanced people in the Christian life, they still do it. Okay, so praying the scriptures, that's one way. Praying through a daily, weekly list. You have a list of all the different needs of people around you. You just write it out and you pray over it. That's another way of prayer. It's very legitimate. Using historical liturgies. Okay, there's a small book called, I forgot it. The Valley something. Okay, anyways. There are many liturgy books that you could pull out and use the prayers that saints have written in past ages and pray those prayers. It's legitimate. Silent meditation is another form of prayer. You just sit in silence before the Lord, right? And you acknowledge His presence with you, right? I think it was Dallas Willard. One of the things that he does is he says, just sit down in a chair and imagine that Jesus is sitting in a chair right in front of you. You know, and just sit in His presence. Another form is praying in tongues, right? Another form is taking a walk with God. This is one of the things that I like to do, just taking a walk with God, right? There are many different forms of prayer, but none of these is more or less personal than the others. None of these is more or less real than the others. Beware of comparisons, lest this become yet another measure of your spirituality. Well, I pray like this. This is the advanced prayer. This is the right way to do it. You don't do it, so I'm better. Let's not fall into that again. This is not a means of validating yourself. Now, before closing, I do want to address the positive role of the law. Okay? It seems like this whole time I've been bashing the law, dogging the law, right? Like, the law is bad, you know? Okay, I want to address the positive role of the law. And as you hear this, you can be like, whoa, that sounds totally opposite of everything you've been saying, okay? So I'm going to try to synthesize this a little bit. Because I don't want us to think that law and rules are altogether bad. And I don't want us to think that grace excludes them, okay? We actually still need the law. We still need it, but not for the purpose of measuring. Not for the purpose of measuring our worth and value. Not to validate or justify ourselves or make ourselves righteous in God's eyes, which I've discussed at length already. Dallas Willard, he says it best in his book, Renovation of the Heart. If you haven't read it, I highly suggest reading Renovation of the Heart. It's absolutely amazing. So on page 195, he says this. The presence of the Spirit and of grace is not meant to set the law aside, but to enable conformity to it from an inwardly transformed personality. We walk in the spirit of the law, and the letter naturally follows as is appropriate. You cannot separate spirit from law. What? Tony, you're wrong. Dallas Willard is right, okay? You cannot separate spirit from law, though you must separate spirit and law from legalism. That's the distinction, really, what I've been trying to make, okay? You must separate spirit and law from legalism, righteousness in terms of action. The law by itself kills off any hope of rightness and righteousness through human ability and effort. But it kindles hope in God ever brighter as we walk in the law through Christ in us, the hope of glory. Grace does not set law aside except on the one point of justification, of acceptance before God. To the contrary, law is itself a primary manifestation of grace and is raised above legalism to a primary instrument of spiritual transformation in union with the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Law comes with grace into the renewed soul. There is no such thing as grace without law. Even in human relationships, graciousness must have an order if it is to be graciousness. It is not some formless blob of ecstatic indulgence. Grace has to do with life, not just forgiveness. And life requires order. The order of redeemed life is expressed in the Word of God in the fullest sense of the phrase, including the moral law. End quote. Fabulous. I think that really sums it up so well. When we walk in grace, the Holy Spirit invites and leads us into a life of obedience to all that the law requires. But we don't need to obey the law to prove anything. Instead, we obey because we get to. It's a different mentality. You get to obey now. We obey because we get to. We obey because we want to. We obey because it's the most natural thing for us to do as people who are now in grace, who are now living under the Spirit. It's the most natural thing for us to do. We obey because we recognize that we need to in order for the flourishing of life. Also, we don't obey the law because we're afraid of punishment. Not here in the realm of grace. And when you're under the law, you're fear of punishment. That's why you obey. Okay, but here, that's not the motivation. As if God's out to whip us. That's the fear here. Here, he won't do that because Christ took it for you. It's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit leads us to obey in faith and trust that all his ways, including and primarily what is in his word, right? They are good, that they are right, that they are life-giving. And in this way, the word of God and the spirit of God work in tandem. They work together. Okay, so let me give us one example just to close off. What time service?
9:30.
Okay, really fast. Okay, Matthew 5:39-44. Jesus instructs us, if anyone slaps you in the face, in the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And then he says, love your enemies. Okay? Now, obviously, these are completely opposite of our natural fleshly reaction to those who oppose and insult us for the purpose of humiliation. If someone comes up and slaps me in the face, it's quite possible that I would not hear the Spirit of God tell me to turn the other cheek. I wouldn't hear that. I'm pretty sure. Okay? Except for the fact that I've already heard it from his word. So I need that word. Here the Spirit would remind me of the law of love that I have already been given. Now, is this law oppressive? Is this an oppressive law? If I submit and turn the other cheek, am I returning to slavery under the law and standards? Well, only if I do it in order to prove how good of a Christian I am. Yeah, I'll turn the other cheek. Wow, you see what I did? I did it, didn't I? If I'm doing it for that reason, then yes, I'm returning under the oppressive form of the law, right? But I don't think I'm that sophisticated. Maybe I would be. I don't know, right? The only reason I would turn the other cheek, I think for most of us, is because of obedience and trust that God knows what he's saying. Because Jesus did exactly that when the Jewish and the Roman guards slapped him and beat him. Nevertheless, as you can see, we need the law. We need it as the Spirit works with it to mold us and shape us more to become like Jesus. Without the Word of God as the chief substance of our instruction, without the Word of God as the chief substance of our instruction, we may not hear the Spirit of God properly. Okay, in fact, you likely will not hear the Spirit of God properly. And so in conclusion, it is my prayer that we, the church, that this church, will truly walk in the realm of grace and learn to stay here and operate here. The gravitational pull to go back to the realm of law and standards, where we derive our value and measure our worth, it is very strong. That pull is so strong because this is what we are used to. And as I said before, we fall on our most rudimentary strength when we don't know what to do in a new place. Right? And in this new place of grace, when I go back to my workplace, how do I stay in grace on Monday? Well, the pull is going to be, I got to prove myself again to my fellow students and my fellow coworkers. That's the pull. I got to dress the part. I got to butter myself up. That's the pull. How am I going to stay in grace here on Monday? Right? Listen to the Holy Spirit. That's why the prayer, the element of prayer in that relationship is so important. It is so tempting to try to build our identity and make something of ourselves based on our talents and our skills and our gifting rather than on Christ and his work on the cross. And so, the way that we stay in the realm of grace is by maintaining and stressing the importance of our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, who leads us in obedience to the law of love over and against the mere following of rules. Amen? Amen. All right. And as you walk in this freedom, what you're going to begin to find is, I'm no longer thinking about myself so much. And as I mentioned at the very beginning on Friday night, when you are free of thinking about yourself, then you can actually do what Philippians 2 says. Consider others, right? more important than yourselves. Consider the needs of others more than yourself. When I was here in the under law, I couldn't do that because I can't stop thinking about myself. But now in grace, I'm free from thinking about myself, and I actually have capacity and space to think about others and to care for their needs. Now I'm free. Now I can love as I've been commanded to love, as I've been instructed to love. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit. Your Spirit is in every single one of us who have professed faith in you, who have given our lives in you. Your Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. But Holy Spirit, you are not just a deposit. You are a person and you are in us. And we thank you that you are in us. Thank you that you point us to Christ. You remind us of Jesus and the fact that we are in him, that we are in Christ, that our place is in you, and that we don't need to justify ourselves anymore. We don't need to validate ourselves anymore. And so we pray, God, that you would lead us in relationship with you. Be our friend, Lord. We know that you already have made that initiative with us, but we may not have responded to you yet because maybe we just didn't know about this element of friendship with you yet. Lord, help us to be friends with you, to walk with you, to go to you as a friend. And for those of us who don't know how to do this, may we just start simple by sitting in your presence, by praying your scriptures as we develop and grow in our prayer relationship with you. And lead us forward in this realm of grace to discover the new possibilities and the new things you have for us. It is a wide open world, this new creation. Show us and lead us as we walk our days, starting today and Monday morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. All right. We have service at 9:30, 5 minutes. Yep.